I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, I preached on Ruth chapter 1, and so I was given another opportunity to preach tonight, which means I must not have totally bombed it. So I thought, well, we'll continue on with Ruth chapter 2. Next Sunday evening, we will continue with Ruth chapter 3, and then if I'm ever asked to preach again, sometime I will preach on Ruth 4. But tonight is Ruth chapter 2. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. and she lived with her mother-in-law. In Ruth chapter 1, we saw Naomi enter into a season of night, losing her home, her husband, and her two sons over a period of at least 10 years. Year after year, her pain and misery appeared to get worse until eventually Naomi had lost her hope as well. See, sometimes it is the duration of the fight and not the force of the blows that threatens to overwhelm and undo your faith. You may, like Job, as you first experience suffering or some kind of tragedy, respond with faith as he did and cry out, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But as time goes on and your circumstances don't appear to get any better, the once hot embers of your faith begin to cool and die out. Prolonged seasons of night have the tendency to slowly erode your hope, making you increasingly discouraged and disheartened as you realize your pain will not be short-lived. See, when you first begin to suffer, at least you have this hope, well, hopefully it won't last long. And then sometimes it does. And the erosion of your hope makes you prone to discontented anger and envy. The longer you suffer, the more you can become discontent with your lot in life, and that makes you angry, for you rightly believe in a sovereign God, and you realize this is happening because God has ordained it, and I don't like that, and so you become angry with the Lord. And then as this discontented anger grows, you might become envious of others whose lives seem to be so much easier and more comfortable than yours. I wonder, have you ever experienced this? Have you ever seen on TV the lives of the famous actors and actresses and athletes, and you think to yourself, I wish I had money that I could do all of those exciting things and travel and not be so worried about my finances? Or have you ever gone on Facebook and scrolled through your news feed, and as you see pictures of all of your friends, you become a little envious, wishing I had such a nice house and big yard that they do? I wish that I lived in a nicer part of the country. They're right by the ocean. There's mountains. That seems so nice. Perhaps you think, oh, I wish I had as many kids as they did. Or you think, I wish I had no kids like they did. You become envious. And then, to add insult to injury, sometimes you then recognize, you know, some of these people aren't even believers. They don't believe in the Lord. They're not following after Him. They've chosen the ways of the world, and they don't seem to have a care in the world. What on earth am I doing? At times, I have felt like Asaph when he writes in Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And later in the very same psalm, Asaph laments, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. See, as Asaph looked out into the world, the wicked seem to have it so easy, and he thinks, I'm following the Lord, and I am stricken and rebuked every day. And so you can hear the implied question, is this worth it? Is following the Lord worth all of this pain and misery? Because it's a harder way of life, and it seems like there's an easier path out there. Perhaps you have experienced these feelings. You've had these questions as you suffer. Perhaps the pain and tedium of your ordinary life has caused you to doubt the value of faith in Christ. And if that's true for you now or has been in the past, I hope to encourage you this evening as we continue to look at Naomi's and Ruth's story. You see, in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth gave up everything to follow Naomi, and more so to follow Naomi's God. And I pray that you will see that what Ruth gained was far greater than what she gave up. And I also want you to see the way in which you are called to live during these seasons of hardship that you will inevitably face, or these days where you have these doubts. Is it worth it? How do you continue to function? So we're going to address two questions this evening. The first is what I just said. How do you practically live when life is hard and you are filled with doubt? We all need practical wisdom to help us get through each day when everyday life seems overwhelming and confusing. And the second question we are going to ask is it worth it? If you lose sight of the end goal, if you lose sight of Christ's surpassing value, the cost of your faith will appear too great. Because the cost of faith in Christ is everything you are and everything you have. So those are the two questions I want to address with you tonight. So first, how do you practically live when life is hard and you are filled with doubt? And I see two answers in Ruth chapter 2, which I believe are really just two sides of the same coin. The first part of this answer, the first side of the coin, is this. When life is hard, when you are filled with doubt, you must remain faithfully active and not become fearfully idle. You must be faithfully active and not fearfully idle. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You remember the first thing that we encountered was a famine in Bethlehem, in the land of Israel. So Elimelech takes Naomi and his family and they go to Moab because there's no food. But now they have come back because they heard that the Lord had visited his people and he has brought them food once again, ending the famine. But they're not coming back just as the fields are first planted. They're coming back right at the time when they're ready to reap the harvest. This is the perfect time to be coming back. So Ruth asks Naomi if she can go into a field and glean. For Naomi and Ruth have nothing. They are the poorest of the poor. They are widows. Ruth is a foreign widow. And they have no offspring. So what does Ruth do? She gets up. She goes out. And she looks to find food through gleaning. And gleaning was the practice of walking through the fields and picking up ears of grain that the harvesters either inadvertently dropped or purposefully set aside. You can read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy how God's law required that harvesters, they had to leave some of the grain on the ground for the poor, namely the fatherless, the widows, and the foreigners to come and pick up. And furthermore, God's law required that if you dropped anything as you're trying to gather all this grain, you're sometimes going to drop some, that they were not allowed to pick it back up. This was God's gracious provision for the poor so that they could go around and they could get some grain. And this is the practice that Ruth wants to utilize. Now, I want you to notice something here. Like Naomi, Ruth has suffered greatly at the hand of the Lord. Her husband died too. She has left everything and everyone she has ever known. And she is now living in a foreign land with a hopeless widow who has no way of providing for her. And she was married for 10 years, and she was not able to have any children. Now, I have to imagine that there were moments when Ruth wondered if she made the right choice. Was following Naomi and Naomi's God the right decision? Perhaps she had mornings where she thought, man, I should have gone with Orpah. I could have just gone back to Moab, found another husband, and life would have been a lot easier. Now, it's obvious that Ruth is experiencing some fear and uncertainty. When Ruth speaks to Boaz in verse 13, she comments on the comfort that his words have given to her. You don't need to be comforted unless you're somewhat fearful, you're somewhat uncertain. Now, notice also how the author continually refers to Ruth as the Moabite. We know she's from Moab, but he seems like every time he mentions her, he has to call her Ruth the Moabite. Now, Moabites were not on good terms with the Israelites. It was hard enough to be a foreigner sojourning in Israel, but it was even worse if you were from Moab. In Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites are those who are specifically mentioned as those being excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They were not allowed to gather with the people of Israel because of some bad history when they did not treat the Israelites well as they were coming to the land of Canaan. So when Boaz shows her kindness, she asks him, "Why are you being so kind to me? This doesn't make any sense. For yes, there is a law that provides for widows and foreigners sojourning in the land, but these are the days of the judges. There is no king in the land enforcing the law. In fact, Israel's problem in these days is that nobody's following God's law. So these are dangerous, precarious times to be poor, to be a foreigner, to be a Moabite. So I promise you that Ruth was experiencing fear and uncertainty living as a Moabite widow in the days of the judges. And yet she does not give in to this fearful uncertainty and just lay around assuming, well, there's really no hope. I might as well just stay in bed today. No, instead, she is faithfully active, working to provide not only for herself but for Naomi. And I believe this is important to see. Because when I'm discouraged, when I'm anxious, I am tempted to become inactive. My natural inclination is to withdraw into fearful idleness instead of stepping out in faithful activity. But as I've learned from my own experience, withdrawing in fearful idleness only makes things worse. Number one, it just gives me more time to think about all the things that are making me so anxious and upset, which does one thing. It makes me more anxious and upset. It also can add a sense of guilt and shame. So yes, it might be nice to try and escape a little while from our problems, maybe take a few extra naps, maybe binge watch a show on Netflix, but then when you're done with that, you realize, well, I have just wasted a lot of time. Now I feel bad about myself, which will, again, make you feel more anxious and upset. Even worse, when you are living in fearful idleness, it throws the door open for so many more kinds of sins. And if you give in to those temptations, well, that's just going to heap on that guilt and shame, which will make you feel more anxious and upset. And finally, it keeps your focus on yourself, on your problems, and on your insufficiency, instead of shifting your gaze where it needs to be, on your God, and on His sovereignty, and on His all-sufficiency. So to try and escape, to be idle, it might help us for a few moments. But it's really perpetuating a downward spiral. Attempting to escape your misery often does nothing but increase it. But we see the opposite with Ruth. She does not sit around and mope. She becomes faithfully active. Now, don't hear this as some the Lord helps those who help themselves type of message. That's not what I'm saying. To be faithfully active is the way that we faithfully wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon God is not passive, it is active. God calls you to trust in Him and to wait for Him by walking in everyday faithfulness. Faithful waiting is faithful walking. And so often we sit around and we wait for God to provide for us, just hoping, well, I'm just going to sit here and wait for Him to work a miracle. Then we get anxious. Then we get discouraged. We even get angry when nothing seems to be happening. And we start to complain, God, you're not doing what I'm praying for. You promised to take care of me. I'm sitting here and you're not doing it. But as we will see, God's faithful activity toward us is often found in the everyday faithfulness of His people. In other words, God's extraordinary provision most often comes through the ordinary, everyday activity of His people. This is the way that the Lord provides for Naomi. It's through Ruth just being faithful every day. It's the way that Boaz will become God's instrument of grace, through Boaz being faithful. There's no obvious miracles here in Ruth like we're hearing about in Exodus with seas parting and 10 plagues. It doesn't seem nearly as extraordinary, and yet the Lord is doing amazing things. You think about the book of Judges and Gideon and Samson and Ehud and all of this excitement, and yet the most important thing that is happening in the days of Judges is here with Ruth and Naomi. In the small town of Bethlehem where nobody's paying attention. Because as we will see, if we ever get to Ruth 4, that this is what the Lord is doing to keep His promise to send His Messiah and save His people. You may think your everyday faithfulness doesn't matter, that it's insignificant. You have no idea how significant it is. So how are you supposed to live when life is hard and you are experiencing doubt? By God's grace, you seek to live each day as God has called you to live. You remain faithfully active. Yes, there are many things that we will be uncertain about, that we're not sure exactly what we're supposed to do or how everything's going to work out. But God's word makes some things very clear for us, that even in the midst of confusion, every day we do know certain things we're supposed to do. Every day, you are to get up out of bed, and you are to come, and you are to meet with your Lord in His Word. You are to commune with Him in prayer. You are to gather on Sunday with brothers and sisters and worship. If you are a mother and a wife, you are to be a faithful wife and a loving mother. If you are a husband and father, you know each day you are to love your wife and lay your life down for her. You are to instruct your children in the Lord. These are things you know you are supposed to do every day. So with all of the uncertainty, God makes some things very clear. And our job is to remain faithfully active. See, it's so easy to become overwhelmed when we look at our lives and everything that's happening. We start to think, I have no idea how I'm supposed to do all of this. I have no idea how I'm going to make it to the end of the road. This is how I feel every time that I come home and I have to build another complicated piece of IKEA furniture. Cribs, kid beds, dressers, it is so overwhelming to me. I have so many friends who are so gifted in this area, and they're redoing basements and building tables and reconstructing their houses. And they start to talk about these things, and they're talking about jigsaws, and I think we're getting ready to maybe do a puzzle together. And I am just out of my depths when it comes to all of this. But I can open up that IKEA instruction manual, and I can say, okay, step one, tiny little wooden thing in hole. And if I do that one step at a time, by God's grace, we have some dressers, we have a crib, and our kids have not fallen through the crib, so I think it's fairly sturdy. All of life may seem daunting, but we are called to be faithfully active one day at a time, one step at a time. It's all the Lord's asking. Let's take it one step at a time. And this leads us to the second way we are called to practically live when life is hard and we face doubt. As we are faithfully active and not fearfully idle in the small tasks before us each day, we are to trust in God's faithfulness, that He will work out all things for our good. So number two, as you are faithfully active, trust in God's faithfulness. And these are just two sides of the same coin. As Ruth is faithful in the midst of fearful uncertainty, we see God faithfully provide for her and for Naomi. You see, when Ruth ventures out, her chances of success are quite slim. See, she decides, I'm going to look for a field. And I hope that the owner of this field will be a worthy man, which again, in the days of the judges, is not likely. There are not many worthy men in Israel. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. She's hoping, if I do find a field where there is a worthy man, I hope that I will find favor in his eyes. Again, not likely. She's a Moabite. And even if all of that happens, gleaning was not the most likely to provide for two people over a long period of time. You just didn't get very much. But what do we read? So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now at the beginning of this chapter, the author inserts a little parenthetical note for the reader. This is not something that Ruth knows at this time. This is for us. That Naomi has a relative who's of the same clan as her husband, and he's a worthy man. He's of high moral character. So the author is giving us a little clue. You know how hopeless Naomi said everything was? It's not actually that hopeless. Not all of the males in Elimelech's clan are dead. But still, what are the chances that Ruth is going to come to Boaz's field? And yet we read, it just so happened she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She was probably planning on going to many fields and many parts of the field because, again, if you're going to get anything, you've got to glean everywhere. But the very first part of the field she comes is owned by Boaz. And the way the Hebrew is constructed, the modern English equivalent would be, and by a stroke of luck, she comes to Boaz's part of the field. It's not because the author believes this was lucky. It's a way of demonstrating that Ruth did not know about Boaz at this time. Naomi had forgotten about him. So there's only one explanation for how Ruth gets here. This ironical statement is meant to open our eyes to God's providence guiding Ruth to Boaz's field. And wouldn't you know it, at the exact same time that Ruth is there, Boaz comes to the field. That's the way we should read verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. The Hebrew expresses wonder at such perfect timing. As I said in my previous sermon, there are only two places where the author specifically says that God directly acted. But the way that this story is constructed is meant to make it obvious that God is active in every minute detail. Nothing is happening apart from His ordained will. And this is meant to encourage you that God will always bring you where you need to be, when you need to be there. It doesn't mean it will be obvious to you, and it doesn't mean that it will be a pain-free journey there. But it means that even your suffering will bring you where you need to be. And ultimately, that means that it will bring you to be prepared on the day of Christ's return. You are simply called to keep faithfully walking and trust in His faithfulness. Many of you are probably familiar with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. As Ruth faithfully walks to provide for Naomi, God prepares the path that brings her to Boaz, who will be an instrument of the Lord's loving kindness to her. Now, soon after Boaz arrives, he notices Ruth, and he asks to whom she belongs. And his servant tells him, "This is that Moabite that came with Naomi. She's been working very hard ever since she arrived." And as soon as Boaz hears this, he turns to Ruth and he speaks to her directly. And what he says is astonishing. He tells her, "I only want you to glean in my field. You go where my women go. You don't need to go anywhere else." He tells her, "No harm is going to come to you." He even offers her water, which his young men have drawn, anytime she wants it. In essence, Boaz turns to this woman that he has never met. She's never met him before. And the first thing he says to her is, "You have my protection and provision. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of you." And Ruth is stunned. In verses 14 through 16, it becomes clear that Boaz's kindness goes beyond what the law requires. See, he invites her even to eat with him and his reapers. He serves her food. And not only this, but he tells his young man to let her glean wherever she wants, even in the parts of the field that you weren't allowed to glean in by the law. And he tells them, yes, you're supposed to drop some purposefully on the floor for people to pick up. I want you to drop grain purposely for Ruth to pick up. And don't you dare say a word to her when she starts picking up more than others are picking up. Boaz's kindness is beyond generous, and he is treating this lowly Moabite like one of his own household. And Ruth, she falls prostrate before him, and she humbly asks him, "Why are you doing this?" See, she hoped to find favor in someone's eyes. This is far more favor than she ever imagined she would find. And not only this, remember, she's a poor foreign Moabite widow. And this is the first time she has ever met Boaz. So what's going on? Well, we find the answer in verse 11. Boaz has never met Ruth, but he's heard of her. People have been talking about how faithful she's been to Naomi, that she followed her all the way from Moab. And his servant tells Boaz, "She's been working here since she got here, except for a short rest." Because of this, the Lord had already inclined Boaz's heart toward Ruth before he had ever met her. He knows she is a faithful and an honorable woman. And so when the servant says, this is Ruth, that Moabite," Boaz says, I know who that is. For Ruth had demonstrated great faithfulness and loving kindness when she told Naomi, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." I'm not going to ask how many of you would be willing to make that type of commitment to your mother-in-law. That is total commitment. Ruth is not just promising to be with Naomi for as long as Naomi lives. She's promising the rest of her life. Even when Naomi dies, Ruth is saying, "I am not going anywhere. I will remain in Israel and serve the God of Israel for my entire life, and I will be buried right where you're buried, Naomi." Ruth is giving everything. She is putting her faith in Naomi's God. And that faith costs everything. Brothers and sisters, that is the cost of faith in Christ. It is everything. As Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." To follow Christ is to forsake everything else. It is to become an entirely new creation, with a new heart, with new affections, with a new loyalty, with a new home. You cannot be who you once were, any more than a butterfly can go back to being a caterpillar. There's no reversal. Finding pleasure in God necessarily entails forfeiting all other pleasures. And this brings us to our final question. We've seen, how do I practically live in the face of hardship? When I'm facing doubt, will you remain faithfully active, not fearfully idle? And as you are faithfully active, you trust in God's faithfulness. And now the question is this worth it? Is it worth to give up everything, to forsake all other pleasures, to follow the Lord? Well, what do we gain by this? I want you to see what Ruth gained. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz tells Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is Ruth's gain. In committing herself to the Lord, Ruth has gained the refuge under God's wings. Boaz's loving kindness toward Ruth is ultimately the expression of the Lord's loving kindness toward Ruth. Boaz is simply the Lord's instrument in pouring out his love and faithfulness upon Ruth, just as Ruth has been the Lord's instrument in pouring out love and faithfulness upon Naomi, even though Naomi couldn't see it. See, one of the great themes of Ruth is that God accomplishes his purposes and demonstrates his loving kindness toward his people through their loving kindness toward one another. So when we become fearfully idle and we are not faithfully active, we are depriving our brothers and sisters of experiencing the Lord's faithful loving kindness toward them. And brothers and sisters, in a time of transition as we are going into, that is going to be all the more imperative, that we are daily letting one another experience the faithful loving kindness of the Lord. And he will work that through our loving kindness toward one another. But my point here is that for Ruth, finding favor in Boaz's eyes was the evidence that she had found favor in the Lord's eyes. Faith's reward is the Lord's favor and refuge. God becomes to you like a mother bird who swoops in and stretches her wings around her helpless little hatchlings. So Psalm 91:4 says, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." So when you forsake the world, you gain God as your refuge. And there is no greater place of peace, security, and joy than in the loving care of God your Father. I think of our little son, Corin, who's now about 2. But when he was even younger, we were living in Chicago. I remember one time coming home and he was asleep in his crib. Now, Corin is very sensitive and he's very easily frightened. Very much takes after his father. One day I came home, and he's asleep in his crib, and as happens sometimes, he would wake up very frightened, very disoriented, and just start crying out frantically. So Leandra and I rushed into his nursery, and there he was, just looking desperately around, completely helpless and vulnerable. But as soon as Leandra swooped him and swept him up in her arms, he stopped crying. You could see him relax. He just nuzzled his little face in her chest, and he was at peace. Now, when Corin was little, he's still little, but littler, he liked me okay. I was an acceptable alternative if his mother was in the hospital or something. Leandra was everything to him. And I still believe that there is no place that he would rather be than just held in her arms. And how much more true should that be of us with our Heavenly Father? That all we want is just to be in his presence. When the Lord gives you a taste of his presence, and I pray that he has, I pray you have experienced that as you've read his word, as you've sung with brothers and sisters, as you prayed to the Lord, you just get a taste of his goodness. And if you have, you know there is no greater experience. It's not right to call anything else pleasure once you have known that pleasure. To taste the Lord's goodness is to be cured of all envy. For you will come to say, let the world have everything else. I have what I want. This is what Asaph came to discover in Psalm 73. At the end of that psalm where he is envious of the wicked, and he's wondering, have I done all of this in vain? Eventually he figures it out. He prays, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is what Paul learned as well. Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, being found in the likeness of his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, I pray that we would be able to pray that more each day. Gaining God as your refuge is the greatest reward there is. To have Christ is worth losing everything else. It should be like the man in Jesus' parable who goes out into the field and he finds a treasure. And he sees how valuable this treasure is. So he goes in his joy. And he sells everything he has to buy that field and gain that treasure. Comparing the value of Christ to the value of the whole world is like weighing an anvil against a feather. There is no doubt which way that scale will tip. And as vulnerable and anxious as Ruth felt coming into the field, she left seeing that there was no safer or better place than to be under God's wings. For God's provision was such to her that she ate and she was satisfied and she had some left over. In fact, she had so much left over that she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi cannot believe how much she is gleaned. Some estimate that an ephah of barley was about 30 to 50 pounds of barley, which is about 2 weeks' worth of wages in those days. And she had got that in one day. So Naomi asks, who let you do this? And then Naomi hears the word Boaz. And to hear the name Boaz was like seeing the first cracks of dawn driving away the dark night. Her pain-distorted vision had begun to come into focus, and she could see that perhaps God's hand was not outstretched to destroy her, but it was outstretched to deliver her. The embers of hope were being rekindled as she realized the Lord's kindness never forsakes the living or the dead. For Boaz is not only part of God's answer to their lack of food, but as a close relative and kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about next Sunday evening, he is quite possibly God's answer to much, much more. Naomi is beginning to see possibilities to which her suffering had blinded her. God's ways are not our ways. They are far greater. They are far better than we could have ever asked for or imagined. So as you face hardship and days of doubt, remain faithfully active, not fearfully idle, and trust in the Lord's faithfulness. And I can promise you with full assurance, the full assurance of the Word of God, that it is worth it in the end. Let us pray. Oh, Father, let us taste more and more of your goodness each day. that the pleasure we have in you would drive away all of our desires for fleeting pleasures in this world. I pray that we would see Christ more and more each morning as we rise, each evening as we lie in sleep. Lord, we need more of you. Help us to see that. Give us the grace and strength we need to remain faithfully active. And give us hearts that trust in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.